He gave himself to us both in body and in spirit. He conquered both life and death, and he has promised to be with us to the culmination of human history. Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," is what is said. And I shared this with Mr. Burton this past week, because it's not necessarily one of those guys you think you're going to be quoting, but I found this in one of the commentaries I was reading. I believe it was the College Press one. But you just don't think you're preaching out of the Bible, you're going to quote Karl Marx, okay? But anyway, in his Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx declared that the only path to meaningful fulfillment was to abandon Christianity for pragmatic, materialistic atheism. That's the only way that you would find fulfillment. He says, religion, he said, is the opiate of the people. Then the commentator goes on to say, much of what passes for Christianity today seems to support the creed of Mr. Marx. And that's a sad statement. And that book's probably 50 years old, that commentary, to say that. The defeated, frustrated existence of the average church member does little to deny it. When the first glow of a conversion has dimmed, we seem to forget the inalienable birthright of every born-again child of God and their victorious life. We'll be reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 13 for our text today. So who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is not simply just a rhetorical question, but it is the culmination for our belief as a Christian. Satan clearly attacks the deity of not only Christ, but of the three-part Godhead altogether. And so as we continue on in verse 6, it says, "This is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." Remember back in Old Testament, or in the early church times and in the Old Testament, if you had two or three witnesses, that was fact. And what he's saying is, I'm going to give you over and over again three witnesses, and these are greater than three men. And that's what we're going to look at today, are these witnesses to the testimony that God gives are greater than any three testimonies that man can give. Let's see, what verse did I finish off in? Verse 9, "So if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given, concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And this is just portions of this whole debate and discussion that John is having with those that don't believe that Jesus Christ was a real physical person. Now, the thrust of our message today is going to be focused out of verses 7 and 8. And I want to point out something to you here. I don't wish to dwell too long on it, but I do want to make you aware of this situation, depending on what translation that you may be reading out of. Because there's a small detail that we might need to rightly discuss, so that you would be aware if it's ever to happen to come up in studies or talks with others. It's a matter of record that it appears first not in the original Greek of the New Testament, but in the Latin translation. So if you'd happen to look in your Bibles and you can do a comparison, if you happen to read out of the King James or the New King James translations, the verses are going to be way longer because there's a whole lot of text added there. And nowhere is this ever found in the original Greek. This is something that the best they can probably figure is that a scribe or a priest in the 3rd or 4th century had added this phraseology to it, because if you see, it'll say, it talks about the three on earth that testify and the three in heaven that testify in the King James Version or the New King James Version. And it never says anything about that in any of the other translations that are based on the Greek. Now, so you ask yourself, why wouldn't they have taken that out then? It's not found in the original Greek. It's found in the older Latin translations. Why would they not take that out? Because the scholars throughout history have revered the Godhead in such a way that even though maybe it was errantly put in there by a scribe or a priest that maybe shouldn't have put it in there, they refused to take it out because it was in reference to the Godhead. And so if you look at that, does that really change our text and what we're reading? No, but what I want you to understand is, so if you're sitting here reading along in your King James or your New King James Bible, you're going to be like, well, Mr. Atchley just skipped over all of this stuff. No, what we're doing is just looking at stuff that were actually based on the original Greek manuscripts that they found, not from the Latin text. But because of their... what's kind of ironic about this is because of their total respect for the deity and the Godhead and Jesus Christ being in the flesh, it's almost total opposite to what John was writing this about. John was writing this to those who didn't believe that and was trying to get them to understand who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. And yet then we've got scholars that later add this phrase trying to help that. But as George has been teaching on Sunday morning there, the Holy Spirit does a good enough job all by itself telling us what it needs for us to know. It doesn't need the help of any ordinary man. Okay? But there are three things in this text that we want to look at. If you've been here for every one of George's class so far, for the next 7 minutes you can doze off. Okay? Now, if you dozed off during George's classes, then you need to stay awake, right? But we're going to talk about three things. There goes Rhonda. No, I was just going to say, there you go. We're going to look at the three that he gives, that John gives as the testimony there in verses 7 and 8. And in verse 8 particular is where he says, the first one is the Spirit, and we want to look at the Spirit. And so as we said there, there are so many people want to just throw this mystical idea over the Spirit. And if you weren't here for George's Sunday School class this morning, that was an excellent class on the revelation of the Holy Spirit all throughout history, all throughout the Bible, all throughout. And so if you weren't able, make sure you catch that on the live stream again, play that back. But when we talk about the Spirit, the one commentary writer, and I felt I needed to add it, and then when I went back and read it later in the week, I was like, well, duh. But as I saw, it says the Spirit, and then the one says, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, well, what else would we think? But then I have to stop and think, so who was John writing to? He was writing to people that didn't necessarily believe in the deity as we understand it, in the Godhead. So when we reference in these passages of scriptures the Spirit, because there is no doubt that there are there's the Holy Spirit. There is then the attitudes in which we have. It's referred to as spirits. If you read those in many translations, those will be the lowercase s's that we see that are not the Holy Spirit. And then, obviously, there are evil spirits. There are wicked spirits. And so I just want to make sure that as we move forward, when we see the word spirit there, that we understand that we're talking about the Holy Spirit. This assertion is that the Spirit bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw that in 1 John 5:5. The Holy Spirit's testimony can be found in the following five things, and not that these are everything, but these were some that we come to the realization of here. We see is the Holy Spirit gave affirmation at the baptism of Jesus. Do we remember? Right? When Jesus is being baptized, you got the Son there. You've got the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit and its representation of the dove that comes down from heaven. We see that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So the Holy Spirit was there at the affirmation of Jesus' baptism. Okay? The Holy Spirit's influence then, as he eminently endowed Jesus as the Messiah in the Old Testament scripture. At least two of the Gospels, if not three of the Gospels, remember the time when Jesus goes into the synagogue, they hand him the scrolls to read, and he opens up the scripture, and he reads of it, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." Isaiah 11, 2. Says that, and then even again Isaiah 60 are the verses that are go along with that story that's told in the Gospels. But it is of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is bearing, as George had shared in a lesson prior, that the Holy Spirit's influence throughout the Old Testament was letting us know that a Messiah was coming. And now he's saying in his baptism that the Messiah is here, and it's a reminder to us that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, as we see there in Isaiah 11, 2. As we continue on, the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus being the Christ after his ascension. How did that happen? Well, we've talked about that in Acts chapter 2. By the descending up of the apostles, by descending upon the apostles as Christ promised. Remember, "I must leave so that the Comforter may come," and accompanying the message by which they delivered with the power of the Holy Spirit, saving 3,000 souls in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost after the resurrection. Once again, this is a proof that is given through the Holy Spirit. Number four, he still bears the same testimony at every conversion to every individual that's converted, yet still today. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon those on the day of Pentecost, on the 12, to give them the power to preach the gospel. Those 3,000 that obeyed received the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And anyone, raise your hand if you've been immersed into the body of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That, once again, is testifying that there is something special to what is going on here with Jesus being the Son of God. With him, in fact, being not just an apparition, not just a figment of their imagination, but this is who we are putting our belief in today. And that still happens through every conversion that takes place, convincing us that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why we make that confession. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Number five in that section of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives a clear declaration in the hearts of true Christians. Even as we go on from the watery grave and we arise to walk in the newness of life, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but through or but by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed." And he goes on to say that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, there are times we go through this life and we go through this world, and I've used this this idea or this thought before, but there are many times that there are those in the denominational world that almost seem like they put Christians to shame by the way that they're exuberant and their joyfulness and the way that they carry themselves, and they claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they even, you know, claim the Holy Spirit, and we see this. And you can, they can say whatever they want to say, but until it is authenticated by Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, it's just talk. It's just talk. And that's where I think we as the church, we as, and the one commentator said, true Christians, I would like to think that there's nothing but, right? That either you're a Christian or you're not. But he used the phrase true Christians, and I think what I, and we understand what he was trying to say there. But so that true Christians still identify with this, that we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we as Christians should bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? Read Galatians, the book of Galatians. How should we be conducting ourselves? The Holy Spirit has always borne witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And I've just given you five examples there today. Just five examples. And he will continue to do it until the end of time, convincing yet countless millions. And we may look around and say, well, there's getting to be less and less people that are Christians. Once again, we get ourselves so focus-minded that we think that Christianity only exists in this nation. And where this nation may be closing up to their sense of opening up to the Word of God and opening their hearts, around the world, we see that there are opportunities still to be obedient to God. And not kicking this nation aside, we still have if anything, more and more each day, we've got a greater responsibility of preaching and teaching the true message of Jesus Christ and convincing yet countless millions that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from heaven to redeem and to save the lost people of this world. And the Holy Spirit gives account of that over and over and over again, if not in Bible, throughout what we can see in Scriptures. We can see it in the lives of individuals and people yet today. That's the first testimony. There's 7 minutes. Oops, I went 10 minutes on that one. I thought it would only be seven, but it was 10. So now you have to focus back in, okay? If you've already, we're in all of George's classes, nap time's over, okay? So now we're on the water. We're going to discuss the water. And I will say this, we in the Church of Christ, we don't seem to, well, we don't neglect or navigate away from the word water here as some do. But I will say this, I've even unfortunately coming in contact with those in the Church of Christ more and more recent, that have a harder time, it seems, presenting the water in this concept that the Lord's wanting for us to do. So don't neglect it. Don't navigate away from it. When he's talking about water there, immediately you listen to it on radio, you listen to the Calvinists, you listen to those that will try to steer away from the water's part in the testimony here that speaks. And they'll try to just say, well, when it says baptism, that's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We already talked about that. That testimony was already given, and now, because if it is the same thing, then now it's just being redundant. But it's obviously something different. And so as we look at that and what it takes place, 1 John 5:6 talks about that. About the water. The baptism of Jesus, and we mentioned that with the Holy Spirit, and the water then. Now, the water portion of that, and the events that took place that when he was baptized all happened as evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. This happened in some of the following ways. It got four things for us to consider in this, that it was proper and perhaps expected that Jesus should be baptized by those around him as he began his earthly ministry. The fact that he was immersed showed that he is in fact started his work as Redeemer. They may saw it as something else, but the fact is, this is the beginning of his ministry. And it's setting apart this example in a time of change that has taken place. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, and I've just got a short section of this, but remember the whole discussion that takes on with John and Jesus, and he's making the point here that John says, I need to be baptized of you, and Jesus says, I permit it that you baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Understand this. Jesus was not baptized, right, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, that may have descended there. The Holy Spirit descended as we had already looked. And it was not for the forgiveness of his sins. He had no sins. Jesus' baptism was a setting apart to show, much as if they would set apart the priests in the Old Testament with an ordination, sir, this is what was taking place to set him apart for his ministry, for his work. After we see this, remember what happened as we read through Scripture, Matthew chapter 4, what happened after Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. Immediately he goes into the wilderness and has his battle with the devil there for 40 days. And so as we see that, is just a reminder here that his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. But nevertheless, it was still into physical water. Now, one thing we need to understand, and we get some of our Roman Catholic friends see that differently, is they have their holy water and their little vials that they fling all over the place. I always thought it'd be better to use a super soaker and just get you all as we went through. But they've got their little things where they're flipping water everywhere and their holy water that's been blessed. Water does play a part in it, but there is nothing magical in the water. All right? It's in our obedience to Jesus Christ. If he had said to be baptized or immersed into chocolate pudding, that doesn't make chocolate pudding mysteriously fantastic. All right? What it would be is then we need to obey that. But he didn't say that. He said in water. And they understood that. And we need to understand that today. An undoubted declaration was given to the fact that he was the Son of God by the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove and the voice that addressed him from heaven when he came up out of the water. All right. Number three, his immersion in water was an emblem of the purity of his own character and of the nature of being. Water in the Old Testament was always an example of purity. Something that would be done, even if the water was the dirty Jordan River, example Naaman, okay? It's not the pure waters of Damascus. If I had the opportunity to be immersed in the St. Joe River or the Manistee River, I'd be going up to Michigan to the Manistee River where it's nice and clear. But it's not that water that saves us. That doesn't matter. Number four, but that doesn't change the fact that it does take place in water. Let me say that. The water's not special, but the as far as if it's clear or muddy or not, but what takes place in that water. Number four, perhaps it may even be implied here also that the water used in the baptism now bears witness to the same thing for us today. It was appointed by the Savior, and as in every case where it is administered, it is connected to the public expression of a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Once again, we take your confession either as we're talking to you or even out in front of everybody, that before we lower you down into the watery grave of baptism, we ask, who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? And that confession is made, and the water has a very important part in that and the timing in which that takes place. So now we have looked at the Spirit, we've looked at the water, and now let's continue to look at the blood. There is no doubt that the blood shed on the cross is what is being talked about here. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, Once again, it's what matters in the mind of God, is it not? You can think what you want to think. You can derive any conclusion that you want. But the fact of the matter is, and this is one of the conversations I had with Jason Cole, and when he first said it, I was a little taken back by it. But then I got to thinking about it, and he's exactly right. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, he said he had heard a couple preachers having a discussion about this. And the question or the answer that came back, it might be a little surprising to us off the cuff when we first think about it. But when we think of the blood of Jesus Christ today, where is the blood of Jesus Christ? 2,000 years ago, it was shed on a hill on Calvary in Jerusalem, was it not? And so as we look at that, is this water something special? No. However, it does represent the blood of Jesus Christ. This here, is this special? For those of you that desire to gain your antioxidants every day, grape juice is a great way to do that. Okay, so that doesn't, it has nothing to do with that. But what does, and do not get confused with our Catholic friends that believe that the body and the blood actually, or the bread and the juice actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not. It is a representation of that. So where is the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on Calvary? Did any of you see that blood when you were became a Christian? No, it fell down the cross and in the ground there somewhere. But in the mind of God, this is the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? In the mind of God, the water in the baptistry is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what does it matter to you whether you understand that or not? It's in the mind of God that this happens, that this is the blood, that this is the testimony. But I hope that it does make sense to you. I hope that you do understand it. What I'm saying is, just because you want to sit back and say, well, I like the idea of being baptized in chocolate pudding, right? Instead of, and can you please give me a spoon when I go under, right? And so as we look at that, if that's what God had requested, that's what we do. If that's what God requested, that's what we do. Okay? And so I want us to make sure that we understand that this blood, and by no means am I trying to downplay the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what saves us. His perfect, sinless blood saves us. And that's where we have that washed away in the watery grave of baptism, and we continue to commune with him through that. So the shedding of blood is important, and we need to understand what it was for. The shedding of blood showed that he was truly dead. That's why it's not just a drop of his blood. It was his life blood. It was his life blood. Okay? This work was complete. When he said it was finished, he died. And he died in reality. He was actually physically dead. And that's what John's trying to get across to the people here. Not just an appearance, right? Oh, he looked dead. We've heard of stories of that before where maybe someone's heart rate had slowed way down, right? And then, I watch those doctor shows, you know, House and different things. And, you know, so they got the body in the morgue and they go to split his chest open and it bleeds. And you're like, whoa, because dead people don't bleed. Right? And so if there's blood still coming out, what does that tell you? There's life. Why is that? Because Scripture even tells us that life is in the blood. When the blood is all gone, we're dead. We're dead. So the shedding of the blood showed that he was truly dead, that his work was complete, that he was dead in reality, not just in appearance. John 19, verse 34 and 35, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately what came out? Blood and water. And he who has seen has testified. Who's writing that? The Apostle John. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Believe. Once again, all of these things, the book of John, the epistles of John, we talk about living by faith, right? And we need to, but what John is doing here is going beyond, and he is giving proof. So that makes your faith even stronger. So that increases your faith. I can't help but think that as the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith, that in the back of his mind somewhere he was thinking, you ain't seen nothing yet. Waiting for the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to increase that faith. And that's why John here says in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John that these things have been written down so that you might believe, that you might believe. Do you believe today? The remarkable circumstances that attended the shedding of his blood, the darkened sun, the earthquake, the rendering of the veil, it all showed in a manner that convinced even the Roman centurion. What did the Roman centurion say as he stuck that sword or that spear into his side, as the blood and the water gushed out, as all of these things happened, as the earthquake took place, as the graves broke open, as the veil split? Truly, this was or is the Son of God. Isn't that the confession that he wants from us? That he is the Son of God. The fact that atonement was made for sin was an important witness for the Savior, showing that he had done that which only the Son of God could do. That is, disclosing a way by which the sinner may be pardoned and the polluted soul be made pure by the water and the blood of Jesus Christ. Number four, in that section, there is an allusion to the Lord's Supper, I believe, here as well. Not an illusion, an allusion. Okay? As designed to set forth the shedding of his blood. The shedding of the blood in this ordinance is intended to keep up the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. We are convicted at one time in our life that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're asked to make that confession, as we've already referenced several times today, but we are asked to then make that confession again each and every first day of the week by the taking of the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. The blood, when set before the eyes and the hearts of the people on the cross, or by the representation of it in the shedding of the Lord's Supper, is a witness in the world to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's life." No, the Lord's death until he comes. As we continue on through that, the verse finishes out by saying that there are three that agree. They agree in one thing. They bear on one and the same point, that the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. All are appointed by God as witnesses of this fact. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. John does not say that there are no other witnesses to the same thing. As a matter of fact, he goes on and lists some of the others as you read through that chapter. Nor does he even say that these things are the most important or decisive which have been given. But he does say that these important witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, are entirely harmonious in their testimony. That if they were on the witness stand, they were there at three different times, taken out of the room while the other was giving their testimony, they would all three be totally identical. No power in either the seen or the unseen world can prevent us from being victorious except for our own failure to recognize that this is what he wants for us. That's exactly how verse 5 starts off. Is talking about, verse 4 talks about, what is this that has overcome the world? Our faith? And how do we get that? By believing? The Word of God is so important for the conception, for the birth, and for the life of each Christian, and we need to understand that. That's why in verse 15, he says this, and this is why John says this, that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen? Church, don't forget it. Because I think sometimes as we walk out these doors and we walk into the world and we walk in to those in the denominational world that just seem so hyped up to be alive, that sometimes we forget that we believe, and that we believe so that we may know that we believe that in the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, so that we may know that we do have eternal life. If we don't, then you're wasting your time today. Then you're wasting your time. But church, don't forget it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you, as we look at our plan of salvation in John chapter 8 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That we need to repent. Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That we need to confess. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before man, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." That we need to be immersed, that we need to be baptized. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, that he is who has believed and has been baptized. So we say here, these things are done so that you may believe, so that you may believe and take the next step, to believe and be baptized so that you'll be saved. And then continue believing that Jesus is the Christ. Because if you disbelieve, then you shall be condemned. And then be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We want that crown? Do we want it today? Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is what John says in Revelation. And that should be the attitude of the church. And so as we sing our song of invitation this morning, if you're outside of the body of Jesus Christ, the Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The blood or the water testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The blood testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Why not you make that confession today? Why not you repent of your sins today? Why not you believe so that you know that you have eternal life? Now is the time. Now is the opportunity. Come to Jesus while you can. Will you stand and sing with